The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, December 5th, 2010, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
That's too good to be true. How many times have you thought or spoken these words in your lifetime? That's too good to be true. Perhaps that phrase is especially common during this time of the year, Christmas. Suppose with me for a moment that you received a flyer in the mail from one of the major department stores, and you read it, and it says something like this: December 6th through 9th, special Christmas sales event at Macy's. Now, I'm just using Macy's name to make it easy, rather than having to always say a department store. December 6th through 9th, special Christmas sales event at Macy's. Buy any piece of furniture valued at $300 or more and get a second piece of furniture of a lesser value for free. In addition, for December 6th through 9th, take an additional 35% off the price of the first piece of furniture. And if you use your Macy's credit card for the purchase, receive an additional 25% off the purchase price and make no payments until June 1st, 2011 with no interest. Now, most of you know I'm not really totally making this up. There are things like that out there. But then the advertisement goes on to say, sign up for special email offers from Macy's and receive another 10% discount off your purchase price. So finally, furniture purchases made during this time period, December 6th through 9th, will receive also free delivery of the furniture within a 100-mile radius of the store of purchase. Now, after reading such a flyer, you say to yourself, this is too good to be true. What is the catch? Let me think about this. Let me calculate this. Based upon what this flyer says, I can get two pieces of furniture valued at $599. That's assuming the first one is $300, the second one's $299. I can get two pieces of furniture valued at $599 for an astonishing $90, plus free shipping, plus no payment till June 1st, and no interest charges. This is too good to be true. How can Macy's possibly be making money at this? Have you ever thought something like that? Well, as shocking as that may be, the Bible has even more astonishing offers. That at times, if you're honest, you say, this is simply too good to be true. But these offers in the Bible are actually more amazing, more mind-blowing, and unbelievable than any Christmas sale that Macy's could ever offer. And unlike Macy's offers, the Bible's special offers are not limited to 4 days in December. They are for time, and for those who embrace them, for eternity. So turn now in your Bibles to look at one of those astonishing, mind-blowing, unbelievable, this is too good to be true offers of God in the Bible. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And I shall read verses 5 through 10, but our focus will be upon verse 9. 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. And this is the message which we have heard from him and announce unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So again, our focus will be upon verse 9. And I'd like you to see three things from this verse. The first is our activity. The second is God's twofold response. And the third is the justification for God's response. Our activity, God's twofold response, the justification for God's response. So looking at verse 9 here of 1 John chapter 1, let us consider our activity. It is the confession of our sins. But what is meant by that? What is the biblical definition of confession? That word is used by Roman Catholics wrongly. What does the Bible have to say? What does the Apostle John mean when he tells us that we are to confess our sins? Biblically speaking, to confess means to speak the same words as God with reference to any matter, and in this particular case, to speak the same words God would with reference to your sins. And therefore, to confess your sins means, first of all, that you will have the same judgment as God concerning your sins. And according to the Bible, God regards your sins and my sins as transgressions of his law, as rebellion against him, our Creator, as moral filth, and consequently, your sins and my sins are an offense to God, his person, character, and name. And so to confess your sins means that you will begin by judging your sins exactly as God does. You will reject what the world says about sin, if it even uses the word anymore. You will reject what others may wrongly say to you. You will take what God says in his word. You will begin by judging your sins exactly as God does. You will then acknowledge your personal judgment by owning your sins, by owning your guilt, your responsibility to God in a sincere, transparent, and comprehensive confession to God. Genuine confession of sin is not a mere empty saying, an empty profession where you say, well, yeah, I'm a sinner. Well, yeah, we're all sinners, aren't we? That's not what John is talking about. It is not, as one writer said, the mere emptying of a foul stomach that it may be filled again with vile stuff for which its diseased appetite and corrupt taste continue as keen as ever. You see what this writer is saying? It's not just throwing out something to God. Oh, yeah, I'm a sinner. Yeah, I do things that are bad. No. Genuine confession of sin is more than that. It is not an expression or assertion of some individual opinion that is actually contrary to truth and reality. Well, I'm really not that bad of a person. There's lots of people out there, don't you know, that are really worse than me. And I'm basically decent and I do a lot of good things, and my good things outweigh the bad things. No, that is not confession of sin. And notice this important distinction between a genuine confession of sin and a mere empty saying of something in 1 John chapter 1. Notice in verse 6. Notice there in your Bibles. If we say that we have fellowship with him, but walk in the darkness, we lie. You see, I say, I have fellowship with Christ, but I'm living in spiritual darkness. You see, I have an empty saying. Notice that again in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. I'm not a sinner. That's what I believe. That's a saying, an empty saying. It's not true confession of any sin, of course. And notice again in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar. You see, that's not what we're talking about, a mere empty saying. In addition, genuine confession of sin does not include disputing with God, denying your guilt and responsibility for your sins. Genuine confession of sin does not involve blame shifting, rationalization, minimizing, or self-justification of sin, guilt, and responsibility. Now, I'd like us at this point, we'll turn back to 1 John, but turn to Psalm 51, where we behold an example of true confession of sin. I know most of you, if not all of you, are familiar with this psalm. We're not going to read it in its entirety by any means. But here we behold an example of true confession of sin. And I'd like to begin by reading the very caption at the top of the psalm before verse 1. For the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. This is in the Hebrew scriptures. This is not man put there. Man did not put this there. This is part of the Hebrew scripture, a description of this psalm, when it was written, why it was written. Now in verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done that which is evil in your sight, that you may be justified when you speak, and be clear when you judge. And that's where we'll stop our reading. This psalm was written, as again most of you know, after David's confession of sin to Nathan the prophet, who confronted him about his sin of adultery with Bathsheba, his sin of murdering Bathsheba's husband Uriah. David could have blamed Bathsheba. After all, she was bathing outdoors. Yes, she was inside a walled garden of her home, but she was bathing outside where she could potentially be seen. David could have justified or blamed Bathsheba for his sin, but he didn't do that. David could have rationalized his sin of adultery. He could have excused himself for his sin since he was the king. And after all, didn't he deserve special privileges? David could have minimized his sin of adultery with Bathsheba since it was only one brief act of sin, and surely this was no big deal in the large scheme of life. David could have justified the sin of the murder of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. After all, David did not personally kill Uriah. He was killed in warfare. Yes, David instructed Joab to put Uriah in the hottest place of the battle. But David did not himself actually physically kill Uriah, so he could have justified that sin. Yet in Psalm 51, in the very verses we have just read, David does none of that. He agreed with God's judgment about his sin of adultery and murder. He owned his guilt and responsibility. He confessed his sin to God. Here we see a biblical example of what true confession of sin is all about. And so I pause here and just ask you, what are your confessions of sin like? If I or someone else could listen in without you knowing, listening to your confession of sin in prayer, would we hear you rationalizing away your sin, justifying your sin? Well, really, if my wife didn't treat me that way, I wouldn't have exploded and sinned with this anger. Would we hear you blaming your husband? My husband's so insensitive to me, I have no choice but to be insubmissive. Would we hear you minimizing? Well, you know I don't show up to work on time, Lord, you know that. I'm always late, and yes, I take a 2-hour lunch instead of a 1-hour lunch, and yeah, I take stuff home from the office, but you know, they don't miss pads of paper. You see, it's no big deal. After all, you know, IBM or General Electric, you know, what's a pad of paper to them? You minimize your sin of stealing. What is your sin? How do you confess your sin, whatever your sins may be? You should be confessing your sins as David did in Psalm 51. This is true confession. But now, secondly, turning back to 1 John, please. We're looking at our activity, confessing our sin. We've just described what the Bible means by confession. And now, what does the Bible mean by sin? I ask this because, first of all, in this day and age, many people are very confused about sin or don't even know what sin is. It's probably not true for most everybody here, but at the same time, Pastor Chansky said in the adult class this morning, referring to Pastor Martin, that Pastor Martin said when we assume something about what people in the congregation know, we're on the road to giving up that belief. So I could assume you all understand what the Bible means by sin, but I shouldn't do that, and I will not. The Bible defines sin for us in many passages in a variety of ways. In 1 John 1, 9, sin, the very word used here, is a moral offense against God. When someone sins against God, he or she misses the mark. God's standard of holiness is missed. God's standard of holiness is high and perfect. And that's the goal. That's the target. But when we sin, we don't hit that target. We miss it. We fall short of it. It is not attained. Now, I'd like to give an illustration here of what I mean by this. I had a friend in college who took another friend to the Harrisburg, Pennsylvania airport on one occasion. On his drive back from the airport in Harrisburg, on his drive back to college in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, he drove on the Pennsylvania Turnpike. Because he was preoccupied as he was driving, He missed the exit on the Pennsylvania Turnpike for Carlisle. Say, no big deal. He realized that right after he passed the exit ramp. But he knew the next exit was 26 miles further west. So it wasn't like he only had to go a couple of miles. He had to go 52 miles, 26 miles and 26 miles back to get back to the college. You see, that was no slight missing of a turn. It was no minor mistake. It was missing the goal, missing the mark. And that's a small, though imperfect, picture of what sin is like. Sin misses the requirements of God's standard of righteousness, not by a mile or two, not by 26 miles, but by many miles. Furthermore, the missing the mark of God's standard of holiness is not an accident on the part of a sinner, as was my friend's missing his exit. That was an accident, but sinners like you and like me choose to sin. You make a choice. You see, it's not somebody else who's doing it for you. You choose to sin. You choose to miss the mark, to miss the exit, as it were. And so the missing of the mark when you sin is not innocent, like my friend's missing his exit on the turnpike. Perhaps here's a better picture of this. My friend chooses to miss the Carlisle exit, not accidentally. He chooses to miss it, deliberately drives another 26 miles, 52 miles, and then keeps on going west by choice, and then eventually drives off the road and drives into a muddy, mucky, rotten, filthy pig pen. That's what you do in a picture when you sin. You choose to miss God's mark. You choose to sin, and you go way off track. But let us look now at 1 John and consider what John the Apostle states here about the seriousness of sin in this very letter. So look, please, with me in 1 John. What does he say sin involves? Sin involves living in spiritual darkness, verses 5 through 7 of chapter 1. Sin involves lying to others and lying to yourself, verse 8 of chapter 1. Sin involves denial of the reality of personal sin, verse 10 of chapter 1. Sin involves disobedience to God's truth, verse 6 of chapter 1. Sin involves disobedience to God's commandments, chapter 2, verse 4. Sin involves hatred of true Christians, verse 9, chapter 2. Sin involves love of the world, verse 15, chapter 2. Love of the flesh, love of the eyes, pride of life, verse 16 of chapter 2. Sin is lawlessness, chapter 3, verse 4. Sin is practicing unrighteousness, verse 10, chapter 3. Sin is not loving your brother, not loving Christian brethren, not believing in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Various verses in chapter 3. You must first have the judgment God has revealed in His Word about sin, if you're ever to confess it. Sin is the plague of plagues. Sin is pervasive not only in the world, but in your heart and life. Sin is pernicious. It is wicked. It offends and angers a holy, a good, and a loving God. And according to this verse, 1 John 1, verse 9, our activity when we sin should be to go to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, and confess our sins to Him. This is always, always, always the starting point for anyone who wants to be right with God. But secondly, in 1 John 1, verse 9, God's twofold response. Verse 9 again, if we confess our sins, what does God do? First of all, God forgives us our sins. When we truly confess our sins to God, again, it's assumed in the chapter through Jesus Christ, He responds by forgiving us, by literally sending our sins away. We have in this word forgive an allusion to a practice mandated by God under the Old Covenant, which is found in Leviticus 16. After the goat of the sin offering was killed and its blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat for atonement of the sins of the children of Israel, then Aaron was to do what we read in Leviticus 16. And I'd like you to turn there, please. Leviticus 16 and verse 20. Leviticus 16 and verse 20. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, this is God instructing Aaron, and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions, even all their sins. And he shall put them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a man that is in readiness into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a solitary land, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. You see here, when we confess our sins to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, our sins are truly laid upon Christ, even as the sins of the children of Israel were symbolically laid upon the head of the goat. And as the goat was sent away into a solitary land, into the wilderness, and symbolically carried away all of the sins of the children of Israel, so the Lord Jesus Christ, when you truly confess your sins, carries away into a solitary land, into a wilderness, as it were, all your iniquities, all your transgressions, all your sins that you confess. Now let me ask you, in Leviticus 16, was the goat which was released by Aaron into the wilderness ever seen again? No. Did that goat ever return back to the camp of Israel? Was it ever brought back to the camp of Israel, bringing those sins with it? No. The goat, with all of the sins of Israel symbolically laid upon it, would never, never be seen again. The sins of the children of Israel vanished out of sight. And through this striking, observable ritual, their sins were removed from them. Their guilt and burden of sin were lost in the wilderness. And so it is for the person who truly confesses his sin to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. God forgives. God sends away into the wilderness all those confessed sins so that they are never, never, never seen again, but are lost forever in a solitary land. God forgives us our sins. But secondly, turning back to 1 John chapter 1, in verse 9, God responds when we confess our sins, not only by forgiving us our sins, but by cleansing us from all unrighteousness. That's the second part of his twofold response. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He cleanses us. The word that is translated cleanses is from a family of words which the medical profession actually uses to describe a procedure to examine and then unclog arteries in your body. The medical word that's used is catheterization. A catheter is inserted into the clogged artery. A tiny balloon is expanded in order to clean out, purge out all of the gunk in the artery. But you see here in 1 John 1:9, the use of that word is to teach us that God is the heavenly physician who performs such spiritual cleansing upon every sinner who confesses his sins. He cleanses, he purges away all sin and iniquity from the spiritual heart and life of such a person. He cleanses from unrighteousness. He cleanses them in the blood of Christ. We see that in verse 7 of chapter 1 of 1 John. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness, that which is morally wrong in your character, in your life, in your actions. He cleanses from unrighteousness, defilement of sin, from wickedness. God cleanses, reaching to the sins in the deepest recesses of the sinner's heart, soul, and life. God's cleansing reaches to the subtle sins as well as the enormous sins. It does not matter what the manifestation of unrighteousness may be. God has promised that he cleanses the confessing, penitent sinner from his unrighteousness in the blood of Jesus Christ. And it is all unrighteousness, not just some unrighteousness. God cleanses you when you confess your sins from every unrighteous act, from every and any unrighteous deed. God cleanses thoroughly. He doesn't do a half-baked job. But it's conditional. You must confess your sins. Well, notice thirdly in 1 John 1, verse 9, we've seen our activity, confessing our sins. We've seen God's twofold response. He forgives, he cleanses. But now thirdly, the justification for God's response. Why does he do this? Notice in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? What's the justification? It is because, first of all, God is faithful. He is trustworthy. And therefore, you as a sinner who confesses your sins to God through Jesus Christ can know, you can know without a shadow of a doubt, you can know more firmly than the earth you stand on. You can know that you are forgiven for your sins because you confess them in Jesus Christ, because God is faithful and trustworthy. He has promised. He does not lie. He cannot lie. He only speaks the truth. Verse 9 is absolutely 100% totally true, because God spoke it through the apostle. It is God's word. And therefore, God can be fully trusted without doubting and wavering. that he will freely and fully forgive and cleanse the one who confesses his sins to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. But secondly, not only are we told God is faithful, we're told God is righteous. He is equitable in his character and actions. That means he's a God of perfect justice. When he forgives you your sins, he's not being unjust, unrighteous. He can and he does forgive the sins of confessing sinners who are trusting in Christ. He can do that. He does do it because the Lord Jesus Christ lived and died in the place of sinners who trust in him. The Lord Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life in the place of all those sinners who trust in him and believe in him. The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross under the wrath of God and received righteous punishment, not for his sins, because he did not sin, but for the sins of all sinners who trust only in the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness. God poured out his righteous wrath upon Jesus Christ, and he died in the place of his people. And therefore, God can, and God does, righteously forgive and cleanse all of the sins of all who truly confess their sins to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me now apply what we've heard, what we've learned, to two areas of sin. The first are the sins of sexual uncleanness. Fornication. Sexual relations between those who are not married. That's one definition of that word. It's actually a broader word that means a lot more. But let me go on. Adultery. Sexual sins by those who are married. Homosexuality. Sexual sins committed with those of the same sex. Pornography viewing. Whether on TV, in movies, in magazines, on the internet via your computer, on the internet via your phone. Heart and mind sins of a sexual nature. All other related sins of a sexual nature. It's not unusual for these sins to plague men and teenage boys. I'm not saying that these sins do not plague women at all, but they're prevalent with men. And when you, man, teenage boy, married or single, when you sin in these realms, what should you do? Become depressed? Full of self-pity? Become spiritually paralyzed with unbelief? Become spiritually mute? That is, you say nothing to anyone, including God? No. You must go to a verse like 1 John 1:9. Confess your personal specific sins of a sexual nature, whatever they may be. Plead with God that he would have mercy upon you in Jesus Christ and wash away these sins in Jesus' blood. You must confess your sins to God through Christ. And you must then rise from your prayer of confession and believe God that He has forgiven you and cleansed you because of the blood of Christ. Now you might say, that's too easy. Well, what do you want to do? Pray for 2 hours and then feel like you're forgiven? Do you want to first have Bible devotions for 2 hours each day for the next 2 weeks and then believe that after that, then you confess your sin and then God will forgive you? No. God says, confess your sin through Jesus Christ and believe His word of truth. You say, well, but that will encourage people to just continue on in sin. If you are serious about your sin and it truly bothers you and grieves you, you won't be wanting to play games like that. Well, but that's too easy. You see, it's too good to be true. The gospel of Jesus Christ is first of all for sinners, not the righteous. It's for sinners who are presently enslaved in their sins. It's for even Christians who still sin. And it's not a gospel of works righteousness. Well, you do this, do this, do this, do this, and then you pray and God will forgive you. Well, but I feel like a hypocrite. Well, in one sense, you should feel like a hypocrite. You should probably confess that as well and say, Lord, I profess to be a Christian and I just did this. This is inconsistent with being a Christian. It's wrong. It's sin. I just took your name in vain. I call myself a Christian, but I just indulge pornography viewing. Call it what it is. Sin. Call your hypocrisy sin. But don't wallow in your sin. Don't stay in your sin. Don't zip your lips shut and be mute. Open your heart. Open your mouth. Pour out your confession to God through Christ. Own the reality that you committed filthy, immoral sin. And you sinned against God, who is good and gracious and kind and loving. Well, I don't feel very worthy. Well, do you want to go to God when you feel worthy? When is that going to be? Well, I feel dirty. Well, again, of course you feel dirty. You just sinned. Jesus Christ came into the world sinners to save. You might ask, well, why should God forgive me again? It's a good question to ask. But do you think you deserve forgiveness in the first place? So you take 1 John 1:9 and you say, Lord, this is what you have said. If we confess our sins, and here are my sins, they are many, they are awful. Please forgive me and wash me as you have promised to do from all of my unrighteousness. To not confess your sins is to not believe God's promise and is to dishonor God and remain in your sins. Yes, it is true that the Bible clearly teaches that we must also forsake our sins. In Proverbs 28:13, you don't need to turn there, we read, He that covers his transgression shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes them shall obtain mercy. But the Apostle John assumes that those who sincerely confess their sins to God are also again and again turning away from their sins to the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, man or teenager or boy, these sins, you must humble yourself, embrace God's Son, apply the offered remedy promise in 1 John 1:9. As one writer on this very verse said, "Ah, brother, you may well trust God with all the secrets of your soul, for well does He repay your trust in Him. He is faithful, keeping covenant and mercy, never saying to the seed of Jacob, 'Seek ye my face in vain.'" Confess your sins. But a second area, the sins of discontentment and contentiousness. I'm smiling not because it's funny. Discontentment is a sin that men face, but perhaps it more frequently plagues women. A woman once said to me, and she was totally serious when she said this, a Christian woman, "It's sad to see how discontent women can be." She went on to say, "When a woman's hair is curly, she wishes it were straight. When her hair is straight, she wishes it were curly. When her hair is blonde, she wishes it was red. When her hair is red, she wishes it were brown. When her hair is brown, she wishes it were blonde." I didn't make that up. The sins of discontentment are sins because when you are discontent, you are dissatisfied with God and His sovereign will for your life. You're basically rebelling against God. You don't like what God has done for you or in you. So one woman is unhappy and discontent because she wishes her husband was totally different. Another woman is discontent because she wishes her children were different. Another woman wishes she did not have to be a stay-at-home mom. This discontentment usually is a breeding ground for contentiousness. And such a woman debates and argues with her husband over anything, disagrees with him. And that all is on top of the discontentment. What must you, dear woman, do? What must you, dear teenage girl, do? You must confess your sins to God and plead the promise of 1 John 1:9. You must be, as Calvin said concerning this verse in 1 John 1, he said, you must be fully persuaded that when we have sinned, there is reconciliation with God ready and prepared for us. And to not be reconciled with God, Calvin goes on to write, you will always have, as it were, a hell within your breast. Therefore, dear woman, humble yourself and embrace Jesus Christ and apply 1 John 1:9 to your own heart. And go to God and openly confess all of your sins of discontentment. It is too good to be true. It really is so simple and so unbelievably understandable and so amazing. But that's why it's the good news. This gospel that we see even in 1 John 1:9 shows us that God is a God who loves sinners. It shows us that God is a God of mercy. It shows us that God is eager and willing to save the worst of sinners. This is the gospel. Good news. It seems too good to be true, but it is absolutely true. And we honor God when we believe on His Son and when we believe promises such as 1 John 1:9. We honor Him. We do not dishonor Him. And so let us, dear brethren, do that even this night and even in the days to come. And as we come to the Lord's Supper, it reminds us of this very truth. We remember through the bread and the cup the death of Christ in the place of sinful, hell-deserving sinners. And as you take the bread and as you take the cup tonight, you who are true believers, confess your sins again to Jesus Christ, to God the Father through Jesus Christ, and plead this promise and ask God to pour into your heart and soul a fresh knowledge of the wonder of the free and full forgiveness of all your sins. And if you're not a Christian, or if you're not sure you're a Christian, again, this is where you begin. You go to God. You don't wait. You take your sins and you confess them to God through Christ. You don't wait. This is where you begin. May God help us. Let us close in prayer. Father, we cry to you and ask that you would give to us faith to not only believe in your Son, but to believe all that the prophets have spoken, to believe all that the apostles have spoken, to believe your Son in every respect. We pray that you would write the truth of 1 John 1:9 upon our hearts. And Lord, help us all to confess our sins to you through Jesus Christ and obtain the promised forgiveness and cleansing in Jesus Christ and His blood. We pray, our God, that you would work these realities into the heart and life of every single individual in this auditorium tonight, whether young or old, male or female, married or single. Lord, we cry to you, have mercy and shower your love upon us in Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen.